Let's read that word now from 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 4, reading through the fourth verse of chapter 5. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious indeed to give us your word. We pray that the words we've just sung would be true, that your words would be a blessing to us, and that we would find these words far more precious than thousands of gold and silver. Our God, we pray that this word of Christ would dwell in us richly and change us to make us more like your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. What kind of leader do you like? Or maybe a better way to ask the question is what leadership style do you prefer? Over the last 200 plus years, in our nation, we've been able to see in the lives of our presidents different types of leadership styles. We've seen men in the past who are thinkers. And maybe when you think of thinking presidents, the name Woodrow Wilson comes to mind. He's the only president we've had who had an earned PhD. And he was a thinker. He, in what he presented to the public and in his all of his work and presenting his way of governing, you could see that there was a very careful philosophy. Not everyone agreed with that philosophy, but there was a very careful and thorough philosophy of the direction that we should take. He was a very thoughtful man. And perhaps on the other extreme, we think of doers, men who were men of action. We might think of Theodore Roosevelt. The closest thing he came to a philosophy was his famous line, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." He was a man of action. He was a military man, and he was a doer. And then there were men who were out in front and leading in a way that was very very plain and obvious to the people. Thinking back to the days of FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and those fireside chats, those speeches that he saw as crucial to keeping the nation together in a difficult time. And then contrast him to a man like George Washington, who was very reticent to speak in public. He was a man whom everybody loved, but he had gained that reputation by example, by leading by example. And he didn't like to speak in public. He didn't like to give speeches. Well, there may be a certain one of these personality types, a certain way of leading that you prefer. But when we look at the church and the way that the church is ruled, the way it's led, we have to look to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures teach us. And as we think about that whole subject, one of the important passages is the one we have before us today. Now, you have to remember that these Christians in Asia Minor didn't have Paul's letters to read at this point. So as far as inspired direction for governing their church, here was a very good outline of what that leading should be like, what those elders should be like. And like several other letters or epistles we have in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews, we have near the close a call to the leadership of the church to exercise their authority in a godly way. Before you turn me off and say, "I'm not an elder," I'm going to call you to account that you're all responsible to listen to this sermon. Because if you're not an elder now, perhaps you will be one in the future. And if there's no way you'll ever be an elder in the future, you should be praying for your elder, your elders. And you should know how to pray for them. And this is a good outline for prayer as well. We need to hold also our elders to a proper standard, don't we? We may have ideas floating around of what we want the elders in our church to be and to do. But here is a biblical outline. Not a complete outline, but a good sketch of what our elders should look like. What we as your elders should be. So let's look at four traits or four characteristics of the elder. First of all, what does Peter tell us in this first verse? We may gain a whole lot from this verse, but I think the principal objective, the purpose for this verse is to show that the elder is a man who is humble, a man who is humble before God, and a man who is humble before men. There's something about us, isn't there? When we get authority, we tend to misuse it. We tend to get proud about it. It goes to our head, doesn't it? That's often the case. But Peter gives us an example here. He's setting himself as an example of what kind of elder these men should be. He points us in a very different direction from the pride that we may be tending toward. Now, for some reason, I truly don't know why, our version leaves out a word that's there in the Greek. It's the word therefore. The New American Standard gets a pat on the back for including that word, when many others don't. Maybe it's because they're not real clear on the connection, but the word is there. Therefore, it should read, therefore, the elders who are among you, I exhort. So what is the connection? He's making a transition from what he's just said at the end of chapter 4 to what he's now going to say about the elders. What is the connection that therefore points to? Well, I think the connection points back to verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We mentioned last week, didn't we, that phrase comes from the Old Testament, several places. And we mentioned in particular the book of Ezekiel, and specifically chapter 9 in that book. And let me just read you a quote from that section of Ezekiel 9, a short quote. It says, God says, begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. You see, he's making a connection between the Old Testament elders and the New Testament elders. And he's saying, therefore, because judgment begins in the house of God, and as Ezekiel prophesied that when that judgment came, it was directed first at the elders in the temple. And Peter realizes that purity of heart for all of us is critical. But as the elders are the front line, as it were, the elders especially need to be careful about the purity of heart. And if ever a man is to have a pure heart, it's going to be the result of being humble before God and therefore humble before man. Well, I said that Peter was an example in this verse, didn't I? Well, how is he an example? Let's read on. He says, I who am a fellow elder. I'm a fellow elder, Peter says. And this can be easily overlooked, and we can forget just how unbelievable a statement like this really is. Let's think about who Peter was and how Peter could have introduced himself. Peter could have said, I knew Jesus and I saw Jesus working. That was something that none of those people in Asia Minor could have said. He could have used that as his authority. Or, let's get more specific, I was one of the 12. That's how he could have introduced himself. But more specifically, I was one of the inner circle. I was one of the 3, Peter, James, and John. We were often taken aside by the Lord and shown things that the other 9 weren't shown. Or he could have gone further and said, I may have been the closest friend of the Lord Jesus. He could have said, I was the leader of the early church. In the days leading up to Pentecost, I was directing the disciples what we are to do. I was the one that directed them to choose a 12th apostle to replace Judas. Any one of these things, Peter could have rightly said without exaggeration, without even saying something that was out of line for him to say. He was within his right and authority to introduce himself in this way. And yet we see a humble man here who says, I who am a fellow elder, completely, completely unassuming, unpretentious. And we contrast him to the Pharisees of that day and the Pharisees of our own day. And we elders have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of elbowing our way to the front, of always seeking to find some way to make ourselves prominent in any discussion or in any decision that must be made. Here's Peter saying, I am a fellow elder of yours. And he puts himself really in the same school as Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. These two men who were born of the same womb of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men who grew up with Jesus. These two men who each wrote a letter in the New Testament. How do they introduce themselves? This is what James says. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. How would you have introduced yourself if you were the brother of Jesus? Humility. There was a great Christian pastor and scholar in Scotland not many years ago who was going to have a great banquet held in his honor because of his work. And he was invited to this great gala at a very nice hotel. And he pulls up to the gate of the VIP parking lot. And the security guard stops him and says, sir, you're going to have to go park in the main parking lot. This section is for VIPs. He didn't recognize him. He didn't recognize that he was the guest of honor. And Dr. Stewart just turned the car around and went and parked elsewhere. Never said a word. That's the unassuming humility. Something of what we see in Peter here. A humility that, a modesty that reminds us as elders what we are to be. Men who are not flaunting our authority. Men who are not always pushing ourselves to the fore. But men who are humble. But there's more here. There's more here. And I think we could spend the whole time just on this verse. He's putting himself under the same sermon that he himself is preaching. He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. We don't like someone telling us how we should live if that person isn't going to do the job himself. A pastor has to be careful in this regard because he's up here constantly telling you what you should do. And he better be doing it too. That's a pitfall, a danger. But Peter is saying, I'm preaching the sermon and I'm also sitting in the pew listening to it all at the same time. I exhort you as a fellow elder. I'm in your shoes. I understand your problems and I'm listening as I speak these words. This reminded me of one of the vows that Jonathan Edwards took. He was that great preacher in New England in the 1700s. He early on in his Christian life, he took a number of vows that he made up himself. And one was, whenever I see sin in someone else, I vow to look at myself and to see that same sin in myself and to repent of it. Edwards wasn't content to go, oh boy, look what he's gotten himself into. But when he saw sin in others, it was like a mirror. It reminded him of who he was and the grace that he had received. Paul says to Timothy, the elder is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride is a killer. It kills any living, vital spirituality that we have. We're called to be humble. We're called to be careful as elders. Please pray for us that we'll be humble before God. Pray that we'll be more and more like that. But he goes on. He calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. And what thoughts must have flooded into his mind as he said those words? And what thoughts would his readers have considered as they read those words? We remember what Peter did at that time during those awful sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He was a witness of those, wasn't he? But we read between the lines and know that Peter had betrayed Jesus. He had denied Jesus. He had turned his back on Jesus. And those who would have read this would have known that story very well. If we believe, as I do, that Peter went to Asia Minor, to this area in the latter part of the book of Acts, where all the attention turns to Paul, then Peter met many of these, and he told his story. He told his gospel account of the life of Jesus. And he doubtless included the fact that he had denied Christ. And wasn't this shameful affair an encouragement to these elders? An encouragement to all of us? Here was Peter the Apostle, a member of the inner circle, a leader in the early days of the New Testament church. Here is a man who is willing to remember and admit his faults. And for all of us who see our own failings, this is medicine. And what is Peter doing but continuing to be an example here? Leaders in the church, we who have more of a spotlight upon us, are so easily tempted to cover up our sins and to try to put on a facade that we have it all together. And yet Peter gives us a very different example, reminding them and us that a man fails, that elders fail. I must tell you that we as your elders often see our shortcomings and confess those when we're together. We aren't what we should be, and we're praying for God's grace. But the natural response, isn't it, to cover it all up, to cover up the sin. But Peter, just as clearly as he shows the problem that he encountered and his going away from Jesus and that denial, that threefold denial of Jesus, just as clearly as he shows that, he then turns and shows that there is full restoration possible as he continues by saying, "I'm also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And again, doesn't this strengthen our faith and our love for the Lord? That we who of ourselves denied Christ in different ways can yet be as Peter. Peter was restored. Jesus restored him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and then said, "Follow me." There's forgiveness with God. With him there is plenteous redemption. And Peter shows us that. He reminds us that our God is a God of grace. He's a God of second chances and third chances and 20th and 40th and 80th chances. He continues to forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The more we live the Christian life, the more we discover what an old Puritan said. He said, "The way up is the way down." The way to grow in our Christian walk is to be humbled. The way to mature, the way to grow wise, is to admit that we have no wisdom in ourselves. The way up is the way down. The elder is called to be a man humble before God and man. Secondly, he's to be diligent. He's to be diligent. He moves on to this in that second verse. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." The elder is called to be on top of things. And that's part of what's meant when Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God." Shepherding is not something that's an easy task. And for us, being far removed from that lifestyle and culture, it's hard for us to understand completely what's so hard about sitting all day and watching a flock of sheep. But as we read Psalm 23, for instance, we get a pretty good idea of what sort of things the shepherd had to do. A large flock would quickly eat up all the green grass in a pasture, and the shepherd would have to find more. And he would have to constantly be watching and making sure that the sheep were staying together, and there would be those who would go astray, and he'd have to bring them back. But also there were animals for whom a lamb was an easy meal. So he had to be watching for that sort of thing. And this is what he compares the work of the elder to over the flock of God, this work of shepherding. And it's a work that must show diligence. It's not a job that we can sleep on. We can't sleep on the job as elders, as overseers. And that And that word overseers shows that. It's a word that talks about supervision, about scrutiny, and in a good connotation of that word. A close examination of the flock. Whenever a shepherd is looking over the flock for cuts or scrapes that they get, that's not a job that can be done from a distance. It's a job in which he must come close to that sheep and examine it. And the sheep doesn't like being held and looked at. Doesn't like, you know, that animals don't like to have their wounds looked at or messed with. And the sheep may make the job more difficult because they don't want to be scrutinized. They don't want to be overseen. And yet, that's the work for the elder to be diligent in. It can't be done from a distance. It comes from ongoing contact and interaction with the sheep. And he goes on to say it's not by compulsion, but it's willingly. It shouldn't be like pulling teeth to get an elder in the congregation to do visiting. It shouldn't be like pulling teeth to get them to show concern for people within the church. There should never be sort of the attitude, well, nobody else will do it, so I'm going to be an elder. I'll do the work because nobody else will do it. Sort of like trying to get someone to serve on a committee. That's not much fun. If nobody else will do it, I'll do it. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Willingly. And not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And some translations have not for shameful gain, which may be a little more accurate. The meaning here is that the pastor, and this probably is referring mostly to pastors, not many ruling elders are in it for the money, but pastors are not to have the wrong motive in being the pastor. For some, the work of the pastor, being a minister, can be an easy job. It can be a very easy job. And many people have gone into the ministry for that reason. You're given a nice house. You have a nice job where you just get to go and talk with people and visit with them. And you get together a sermon every week. And people respect you and are nice to you and like to hear what you have to say. It can be a very easy job if it's not done in the right way. And that's not to be the motive. There's not to be this mercenary attitude with the pastor. Not thinking about money, how he can get more money. He's not in it for that purpose. It's quite different. And you may run into some people, some pastors, unfortunately, who are like that, who know in their presbytery who makes the most money. And they have sort of a mental ladder. And what are those two or three top congregations that pay the best? And he's always thinking about, you know, so-and-so's getting close to retirement, and they're going to be looking for a pastor. It's time for me to position myself so maybe I can move on up, get paid a little bit better in that next position. But that's not at all to be my motive. It's not at all to be the motive of the pastor. Not for shameful gain or dishonest gain, but eagerly, eagerly. It's the work of the heart, a desire, a hunger to do this work. One man said this, the care of pastors for their flock, and we might also say the care of the elders for their flock, will be proportional to their care for the Lord. The more we love Christ, the more His love will compel us to be diligent elders. Pray for us that we'll have that love for Christ, that we'll also love you and care for you as we should. And third, the elder is not only humble, the elder is not only diligent, but he also leads by example. And that's almost verbatim what verse 3 says. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not as lords, but being examples. And he's almost certainly thinking about the teaching he got from Jesus. You remember on the road, Jesus said, what were you guys talking about back there? And after a little hemming and hawing, they finally said, well, we were discussing who was the greatest among us. And he took them aside and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And really what the elder does, he leads by example. and he leads by service. One man put it this way, and I think it was very good. He said, the elder's authority is not imperial, but ministerial. It's not imperial. It's not with a haughty spirit, a lordly spirit, but it's ministerial. And that's why pastors are often called ministers. They're servants. I was reading a book just recently. It had the title, Serving the Word of the Lord. And it was talking about the pastor's work of serving the Word to his people. He's like a waiter with a platter. And what he carries on that platter is God's Word to his people, applying that Word to their particular needs and situations. He's a servant. And that goes right along with what Christ said later on in that same passage. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Our rule, elders, our rule, our authority is based upon our influence and godliness. Our rule, our authority, our influence over the people will only be as strong as our personal godliness. We're told to be examples. And isn't that humbling? Paul said at one point, who is sufficient for these things? And that has to be very much the way we approach all of our work as the elders. Who is sufficient for these things? It must be God working through us. It must be the Spirit of God. And this is all underscored by the fact that Peter says not once but twice in this passage, shepherd the flock who are among you. He says that twice in verse, he says it in verse 1 and verse 2. Shepherd those who are among you. Not those who are under you, but those who are among you. And fourthly, he's not only a man humble, a man diligent. He's not just a man who leads by example, but he's a man who has an eye on the last day. He always has an eye on the last day. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The picture is of our superior, our commanding officer, coming to get a report. He's coming to get an account of what you've done. And we have parables of that along those lines, don't we? The parable of the talents. He's returning. The chief shepherd is returning to receive an account of what we've done. This is both frightening and a reason for rejoicing all at one time. An old Scottish professor said this to a young pastor who had just finished seminary. He'd received his first call. He wrote a letter to this young man and said, I know that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison to those of your friend. But take this, but assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at His judgment seat, you will think that you've had enough. Perhaps an elder of a small church will begin to think that his work isn't all that significant. It's not all that important because the people are so few. But when we come before the Lord Jesus, we'll be happy in a sense that we had so few to give an account for because the work is hard. But the encouraging side of this all is that you may have had a difficult road as an elder. You may have confronted some hard things, some hard situations, some heartbreaking matters come before you. And yet all of that at the last day will vanish from your thoughts because it will all be seen as perfectly worth it, worth everything, worth every minute of sorrow that you faced. In light of the glorious crown that Peter calls a crown of glory that will not fade away. All through this book, Peter has been comparing what man lives for without Christ to what man lives for with Christ. Before, he's pursuing the gold that will perish. But when he learns of Christ, he starts to pursue the crown of glory that will never fade away. And that is the promise for elders, and it's the promise for all of us. A reason for us to remain faithful, that on that last day when we all render an account, because we're all responsible. You may be responsible for yourself only, but more likely you'll be responsible for your family. You'll be responsible for those within your circle of influence. Will you be able to give a faithful account? an account that will be pleasing in the Lord's sight. What a reason to rejoice and to continue being faithful, and even in the midst of hard things, to know that it will all be worth it, every bit of it. The chief shepherd is coming. And for all of us, we rejoice that He is the chief shepherd, that none of us elders here are the chief shepherd, but there's one that we give answer to, and it's the one that you all give answer to. He's that chief shepherd who was perfectly humble. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He is the diligent shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find that one who is astray. And Jesus said that all whom the Father has given to Him will be kept. Will be kept to the end. He is a diligent shepherd. And He is the shepherd who leads us. Cattle are driven from behind. Shepherds are led from the front. And our shepherd leads us. He leads us into green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He's giving us all that we need, both body, but especially soul. And His eye was on the reward. He counted all the shame and the despicableness of the cross to be nothing. All of that shame and dishonor, He counted as nothing in return to please His Father in heaven and to win salvation for you. He is a chief shepherd who is worthy to be followed. Let's follow Him most of all. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You that You shower us with Your mercies and that You give us many, many chances. We thank You that You forgive sin. You forgive us when we deny You. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us who are Your under-shepherds, to look out for souls as those who must give an account. And I pray, Lord, that these people here would be praying for us, impress this upon their heart, to pray for their elders that they may be what they ought to be, to impress upon them that they get what they pray for. We ask, Lord, that You would bless us as a congregation of your people, that we would all be looking forward to the day of judgment with joy, looking forward to rendering an account before You. May we do it, Lord, with joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.